Let's look at under this category now of God's propensity towards incarnation. Let's have a little look at a few passages in Exodus 3. I presuppose that you have an understanding of the story of the burning bush. And remember last time I brought this little book that Australian Lutheran College is producing on selected colour woodcuts from the Luther Bible that we have at the seminary. This one here, where you see the great flame, as it were, at the top of a tree. The flame at the top of a tree with God the Father speaking out of the flame. That's the artist's way of illustrating the burning bush here. It's amazing. The context is, you'll remember, first of all, Moses discovers this bush that's burning. It's a strange phenomenon. Hears the voice from the bush, "Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground." And then as the chapter unfolds, we read that God commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh and to demand from him to release his people Israel so that they may leave Egypt and worship him. And of course Moses says, "It's all very well for you, God, to ask me to do this, but who am I going to say, even to your people Israel, who am I going to say has sent me?" And of course that's when God reveals his identity to Moses in words that I think are familiar to you. For instance, look at verse 3:14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And then he goes on, "This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." And the chapter proceeds, but that's the main part of it. There's a couple of things that are worth highlighting here. First of all, because you don't do Hebrew and we don't have any Hebrew Bible, you can't quite see what the original word for that is in this phrase when God says, "I am who I am." In the Hebrew, God is using a form of his name here. And I think if I go to the board, I'll just write the characters of the Hebrew letters on the for God's name in the Old Testament. That's meant to be a very short little squiggle. And that's meant to be long. And you've no doubt seen this many times, but let me show it to you again. In English, it's usually written Yahweh and pronounced Yahweh, not Jehovah. Sometimes it's written with a J, J-A-H-W-E-H. In the English Bible, the name Yahweh is almost always carried over or rendered with Lord. In some Bibles, particularly the Authorized, the Lord is actually capitalized in the Old Testament, but in the other versions it's not. It's simply written with an initial capital, but then lowercase. Now, God's name in the Old Testament, this is his proper name. There is, and I don't want to get into too much depth here, but there is a generic name for God, Elohim. You might have even heard of that. It's in the plural, actually. But even though you might think that would be translated gods, in Israel it's translated with the singular. That's a generic name. Just like we've got, like in English, God is a generic name. All people of all different religions use the name God. But God's proper name in Israel is Yahweh. That is unique to Israel. And Israel, and it grows out of this passage. You have to have the Hebrew to see how it works. The Israelites, and the Jews even to this day, are so afraid of taking that name in vain, in a violation of the second commandment, that they don't use the name at all. They use another name, Adonai. Adonai. And it means Lord, but it's not the sacred divine name Yahweh. And so the whole theology of the name is important also in the Christian church. In the Old Testament, God is even sometimes referred to as the name, the name. Think then of the connection in the New Testament with Jesus. We celebrate it on the 1st of January. We celebrate the naming and circumcision of Jesus. And one of the great hymns we sing in the hymn book is the name that is given above all other names. Think of the Christ hymn, Philippians 2, the name that God the Father gives to Christ at his exaltation. Remember this Christ hymn pattern? Is the name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why that little excursion on the name? Well, because ultimately God's name is revealed in Jesus Christ. Here, back in Exodus, we have God's revelation of his name to Moses. He reveals himself as, which we translate in English, I am who I am. The part that you'll be familiar with already is the I am. That is really God's name. I am who I am. The I am comes out of this. Comes out of Yahweh. Therefore, it comes as no surprise that when Jesus says in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. He is making a claim, a very bold claim, to be one with the God of the Old Testament, one with Yahweh. Now, of course, this also comes out in that passage I said I'd just come back to, John 8:56 or somewhere, where Jesus says to the Pharisees when they're arguing with him, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And if you want to just see how significant this I am is in John, just think for a minute. I won't take you to chapter and verse because I don't have the exact, it's in chapter 19 of John, but very early when the temple police come out to the garden to arrest Jesus. You'll remember that they immediately ask him, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I am. Now, isn't this delightful sort of, you know, ambiguity? Yes, that's me. But at a deeper level, they heard and understood what was meant here, because what happens? This is the telling part. We read that the temple police, they fell over backwards. A second time, they come to him. Are you Jesus of Nazareth? And the gospel writer reports, Jesus says, I am. And again, they fall over. Now, remember in John's gospel, every single word is important. Don't think that's just a little bit of narrative description and they fell over. No, it's not. It is John's way of showing that even though these were deniers and were out to arrest Jesus, they fall over as indeed as a in recognition that Jesus is indeed the divine Son of God. It's like Pilate, if I may just digress for a moment. Pilate, with what he writes on the cross, you know what he puts on there. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the Jews come to him, don't say that. He's not the King of the Jews. Say, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And remember, in an ironic twist, ironic, why? Because Pilate nailed him to the cross. He's no believer. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And so there you have a magnificent testimony to the kingship and lordship of the Messiah on the cross by a pagan Roman governor. I mean, this is some of the magnificent irony that you get coming out in John's gospel. It is so rich, so many different levels. So in John, you get Jesus saying, I am. I am this, I am that. And when he says it, he's obviously making a claim to be one with his Father. Yes, there's so many things to say. The last point on this is that the challenge for the early Christian church was how to make sense of the fact that God is one. Remember, they have ringing in their ears that passage from Deuteronomy 6:5, which the pious Jews recited three times a day. That is, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the early church, the early Christians, the first Christians who came out of the Jewish faith, they were Jews themselves, had to come to terms with how it is that on the one hand, God is one. And yet, they were compelled after Easter to worship Jesus as God. Now, it's easy for us, in the light of, 2,000 years of history, to see all of this because we know how the story worked out. But it took the church three centuries to work out how indeed Jesus could be part of the Godhead, could be part of the triune community. How the early Christians could actually call Jesus God without violating, breaking the first commandment, which says you will have no other gods besides me. So this is an interesting story in itself, and it would be a very interesting topic of study one day. But for now, all I can say is that the early church, although they knew from Jesus, for instance, in John 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Clear, I and the Father are one. Jesus said it. But it wasn't so easy for the church to really understand what this meant, particularly in the face of heresy. Because there were those early heretics who said, yeah, well, okay, all that Jesus meant there was not that he was really divine, that he was a divine person, but simply he was one with the Father in the sense that he and the Father had the same mind, or that he was one with the Father in terms of his mission, right? Or one with the Father in terms of his will, right? But not, if I may use a technical term, not ontologically one. That is, not one in being with the Father, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. Now, that's finally what the church came to understand, that Jesus is one in being with the Father. But I can tell you it took centuries before that really became clear and that the church could understand how this all worked. This is a mystery. I mean, when you talk about the triune God, you are talking about a deep mystery. I'm going to leave you just look for yourself at that little little section on Genesis 5 and other verses about God walking to and fro with God as another pointer to God's great act of condescension in the incarnation. I want to take up quickly now Isaiah 6. You'll know that Isaiah 6 is the great vision, Isaiah's vision, that is, of the Lord God enthroned in the Jerusalem temple. He was no doubt enthroned on the mercy seat. We know this from other places in the Old Testament. The mercy seat. The technical word in Hebrew, and I say it because you'll hear it sometimes, kaporet. Kaporet. And the mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant. Luther, in some of his writings, speaks he speaks a lot about the mercy seat, because he says, for us, Christ is our mercy seat. Here in this vision, it's God enthroned on the mercy seat, or above the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, flanked by those cherubim. Incidentally, if you've got my notes, you should have a close of bracket after covenant on the second line. There should be a close of bracket, because there's a bracket within a bracket there. So covered the Ark of the Covenant, close bracket. That's merely a detail. Then you'll remember from the text that the seraphim sang this great hymn to God, holy, holy, holy. You might recall that in the New Testament, and that hymn is called the Sanctus, which of course is familiar to us from the liturgy of the church. We sing that Sanctus. There is a New Testament Sanctus. It's the New Testament counterpart of that hymn that we find in the book of Revelation 4:8, where it's sung by the whole host of heaven, angels, archangels, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. As I've mentioned here, Jesus in John 12:41 says that Isaiah beheld the glory of God, speaking prophetically of the pre-existent Messiah. Why is it that we sing the holy, holy, holy in the preface to the Lord's Supper? Well, just remember how it's worded. It starts there with holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. But then it goes on. We go on to sing what is called the Benedictus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And you'll remember that acclamation was first made on Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem and was acclaimed as the Messiah by the crowd. So what you've got in the communion liturgy of the church is you've got a juxtaposition, you've actually got these two things side by side. The Sanctus, the holy, 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 followed immediately by the words of, we call it the Benedictus. It literally means in Latin, blessed is he who. That's what it's taken from the first words of that verse. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, who's this referred to? Well, clearly, it's referring here to Christ. And so, what we've ultimately got here is a very interesting application of the thrice holy Him to God now being applied to Christ, who comes to us just as He came to the first people on Palm Sunday. And just as He came in the flesh to them, so in a mysterious way He comes in a fleshly way to us in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. So the interesting thing here is that you've got the holy, holy, holy applied to the sacramental coming of Christ to His people in the Lord's Supper. 1 Kings 19, a very interesting little story which you're all familiar with, and that's Elijah hiding in the cave because Ahab is after him, and of course God appears to him. And because we haven't got time to read it properly, although you can look it up by all means, but you know the story well enough for me to just outline it for you. You'll remember that God appears to Elijah in different forms. Well, at least, can I say this? Let me retract that. First of all, before God really reveals Himself properly to Elijah, He first of all appears in these different, He appears in these different forms, in thunder, in lightning, in earthquake, whatever else there is. But remember, at least Elijah thought that this is God was appearing to him in these forms. But it says, but God was not in the thunder. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the wind, you see. And then there was this, small voice. This daughter of a voice, as the Jewish rabbis called it. Just a little voice, a whisper of a voice calling to Elijah. Now, this is significant at a number of levels. First of all, it's, I think, an indication of the fact that God is going to be revealing Himself more through the spoken word than through these natural phenomena. You have to understand that in the history of Israel, there is a development and an unfolding of God's revelation, and that in earlier periods, it was more common for God to be associated with, the God of Israel to be associated with various natural phenomena. And of course, in this sense, there was a parallel between the God of Israel and the God of some of the neighboring regions, such as the Canaanites and some of the other gods of the Mesopotamian region, because they also revealed themselves in these ways. But now, God is showing His preference for a different way of revealing Himself, and that is the spoken word. And this, of course, will ultimately prevail. This will be His normal way of revealing Himself, and it's climaxed, of course, as you know, from the incarnation of the Word, where in Christ God speaks to us. Not only does He speak to us in the incarnation, but God in Christ speaks to us His word. It's also, of course, to me, a very powerful indication about using Luther's language of the theology of the cross as opposed to the theology of glory. This little story shows that it's really in weakness and powerlessness that God will often hide Himself, or paradoxically will reveal Himself in these counterintuitive ways, because human reason thinks more naturally that God associates himself with those things that that suggest power and greatness. But if we follow clearly the story of the scriptures and the way in which God reveals himself, culminating in Christ, it's paradoxical, it's often counterintuitive, and certainly we know from the New Testament that God reveals himself in weakness and powerlessness as he did ultimately on the cross, and not in those power ways that people ordinarily associate with God. Luther called the one the theology of the cross, and the other way, which is the way of glory and power, the theology of glory. And Luther says the Christian faith proclaims a theology of the cross, where God reveals his power in weakness, his victory in defeat, his glory in shame. That those beautiful paradoxes are symbolic of the Christian faith. Now, we're not going to get to Genesis 14, but I want to just finish Daniel 7 very quickly. Daniel 7, the prophet here sees a vision of one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven and being presented to the Ancient of Days. That is simply a way of describing God in the Old Testament, the Ancient of Days. Now, this term, Son of Man, is what is of interest to us here. It's of interest to us because Jesus, of course, prefers to designate himself as the Son of Man. You know that he couldn't use the term Messiah because that was too politically charged. So he opts for a term that's fairly esoteric, so that people couldn't immediately pigeonhole him, but actually had to listen to what he was saying. The question, though, now is, does the Daniel 7 passage throw some light on how we are to understand Jesus' self-designation as Son of Man? Now, this is a bit of a counter-intuitive sort of statement. It's clear, though, from Daniel 7, that the Son of Man term should not be thought of as emphasizing Jesus' humanity. Quite the opposite. When you look at the way in which this vision of this Son of Man figure is portrayed in Daniel 7, you will see that he is a transcendent figure, a heavenly figure, one who comes with the clouds of glory and is presented to the Ancient of Days, together with the elect. And so it's a commonplace amongst New Testament scholars that even though the Son of Man term is certainly esoteric, as Jesus intended it, so that people couldn't immediately, you know, make up their mind who he was before even listening to what he was on about, nonetheless, it does highlight Jesus' divinity rather than his humanity. Now, we wouldn't know that were it not for this background in Daniel 7. Now, I just make a few other little side comments here in your notes, because you'll know that there are a couple of other places in the Old Testament where the term Son of Man is used. And here it's different. In Ezekiel, for instance, it really does refer to the prophet Ezekiel. That is absolutely clear as crystal. And I've given you a few passages. God addresses the prophet Ezekiel as Son of Man. Son of Man. There it is, nothing other than emphasizing Ezekiel's humanity. However, interestingly, and this is the last passage here, a sort of side passage that I want to refer to, interesting, in Psalm 8:4, you do get reference to the term Son of Man. Now, that will be familiar to you if you want to just check it out. I'll read actually verse 3 as well as verse 4. Yeah, now of course my version's not going to do it. This is where some modern translations don't help us at all. And you really need to go back to an older version. And I'll just dip into the Bible bin and pull out an RSV. An RSV. And this will translate it properly. So, okay, verse 3 already. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have established. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, you'll see that you have this parallelism, which is typical of Hebrew poetry. And when you have parallelism, one member of the sort of couplet helps interpret the other. And so you see what you've got in parallel here. You've got what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him. For the psalmist here, son of man is nothing other than simply a designation of human beings in their humanity. But what is interesting is that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews picks up on this verse, but now applies it specifically to Christ. And have I in fact given you the verse? Yes. Hebrews 2:6 says, well, I'll read from 5 again just so that you get the full flow. For it was not said to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It was testified somewhere else. And we know where that somewhere else is. It's in Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? For you made him a little while lower than the angels, and then crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, the context makes it absolutely clear that the writer is applying that particular psalm verse to Christ. And if we had time, which we don't have, I would show you how the writer to the Hebrews does a little trick with the psalm passage in order to make it say what he wants to say. We can't do those sorts of tricks, but the biblical writers could. And so he makes a little adjustment to the psalm verse in order to make it testify exactly to what he wants the psalm verse to say to Christ. But the point of the matter is here that what we've got here in Daniel 7 is the background to Jesus' use of Son of Man as a designation of himself, which I've shown is different from the other two main uses of Son of Man in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, the Psalm 8 passage, while it originally refers to human beings, is applied to Christ by the writer of the New Testament. Okay, now I never give you homework, but you've got a bit of homework tonight this week, because you've got to read through the Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7 passage, and that'll be good because we'll actually say something about that next week in a different context, because next week I want to introduce you to something that's altogether different in terms of the way in which we find in the Old Testament a propensity to the incarnation. Indeed, what I want to do next week is help you to see how in the Old Testament we actually have already the voice of not just God the Father, which of course you're familiar with, but we will try to listen for the voice of the Son and the Holy Spirit. already in the Old Testament. So that's going to be our task next week. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We pray that we might treasure it, and that as we live in this word, as Jesus said to his disciples, that we might experience that this word is truth, and that the truth will set us free. Grant us this for your love's sake. Amen.